Good morning. Let's get out our Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of Matthew as we continue to study this book. And we're in chapter 24 in our time together this morning. Matthew 24. The title of my message is Just Give Me Some Kind of Sign. Some of you remember the song. First service, they didn't. Either that or they were sleeping this morning. Matthew 24. On your way to church today, I'm sure that you saw them. They're all over the place. Sometimes you may not recall many of them, but there were signs. And I don't care how you came. You could come down Bear Valley or Maine. You could come on some of the side streets, and there were signs. Some signs for our instruction and direction. If you're looking for a McDonald's, there's a sign. If you're looking for an airport, frequently you'll see signs that direct you to that airport. And the closer you get, depending on the size of the airport and city, the more signs you see indicating you see that you're getting close. When you notice the tower and the planes on the runway, that's a sign you're really close. There are signs for our direction to show us the way to the airport, to McDonald's. There are signs for our protection. I know that some of us don't pay much attention at times to them. What kind of signs are those? One-way streets. I was in Riverside the other day. You'd do well to pay heed to that. I've turned down those going the wrong way for a short season at times. There are other signs, stop signs. I'm sure every one of you saw some of those. And you stopped, not rollingly, fully. You see, they're for your protection. They're there to help you. The speed limit signs. I struggle with those ones sometimes, I have to admit to you. Because you probably know if you followed me. I'm doing better than I used to. You're saying, really? Yeah. But signs are there for our protection and for our direction, our instruction, you see. The disciples here in Matthew 24 are talking to Jesus, and their question, of course, they're asking about signs. You see, they, walking out of the temple, recalled that Jesus told them that the temple would one day be destroyed, and they wanted to know when. Now, the answer to that question is not recorded here in Matthew's gospel. So if you're taking note, if you want to read the answer to that question, you can flip over to Luke 21, verses 20 through 24. So when would the temple be destroyed? The second set of questions was they asked about a sign of Christ's return. And then they asked about what would be the end of the age. Now keep in mind, this discourse is Jewish. Jesus has been talking about Judea. He's talking about Sabbath. It's a temple that he's been talking in. He's talking about the prophecies of Daniel concerning the Jewish people. The full truth about the rapture of the church and that kind of thing in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. It is not even written yet. This whole church scene for these Jews was a mystery, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2. Chapter 3. A mystery. You see, we will misinterpret and misunderstand Matthew 24 if we miss the history and the mindset of this chapter, you see. It is talking, certainly, about the future. It is talking about the future of the Jews. And for that reason, we need to put ourselves in the mindset of these disciples. So many times we don't understand a passage because we don't understand the place where the heads of those people were that are receiving it. These disciples here are curious, obviously, about the future. And we all are, aren't we? We want to know the future. There's something throughout all of human history, man has wanted to know the future, and there have been seers and prophets and witch doctors and mediums and fortune tellers and religious leaders who have been trying to look into the future, Nostradamus and the like, you know, and always wanting to tell people what is going to happen. If we would have known, for example, what was going to happen to the housing market, all of us would have sold a couple years ago. These Jews, they wanted to know the future because they had had a tough life, these guys. They were tired, the Jewish people, of being under the thumb of some controlling nation, some foreign power. So by the time that Jesus arrives on the scene here, they're excited. They're thinking he is going to put an end to this oppression that has plagued them as a nation throughout all, or much, I should say, of their history. They want to see the Messiah come. Because they know when Messiah comes, that's the whole idea, that he'll set things right, that he'll settle the issues that need to be settled and establish the kingdom in Israel. And things will be the way that they understood that God had spoke through the prophets there in the Old Testament. They should be. I mean, these guys were really into last days things. They had enough by way of trouble and difficulty. They had experienced the oppression under the Assyrians. They had experienced oppression under the Babylonians. They experienced oppression under the Persians and the Greeks and now the Romans. They're tired of it. I want to be free. I want to be ruled again like it was in the days of David with a righteous king in the kingdom of God, the way it's been promised, the blessings that were experienced by them through the Old Testament prophets were not only experienced in the time of David, but were going to return. And so they were looking forward to that day. They were looking forward to the day when Isaiah 9:6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of his government there will be no end." You see, they were looking forward to that day, as you and I are looking forward to the day that we're in the presence of Christ and everything's right in life and in the world. We're looking forward to that day. There was a branch, you see, that Isaiah 11 said would come out of the root of Jesse, who was the father of David. Another like unto David. And not David, but like David. A king who would reign from the throne of David throughout the whole earth in a time of prosperity and beauty for the nation, you see. Everything would be set right. These guys had the Old Testament. They had the prophecies of Daniel and Zechariah and Isaiah. And the prophecies of Ezekiel. All speaking about how things would flow to the end. And so they're excited. They're thrilled, you see. Because they're looking at Jesus, who's claiming to be Messiah, And this was as they anticipated it would be. I mean, just the books of their history, not just the scriptures, but the books of their history gives us kind of a mindset. And I think it important, the history, and I'm going to do a little bit of that. I'm going to build a foundation before we really dig into this chapter this week. Okay? Because I think it's important for us to understand, because there's a lot of misinterpretation of Matthew 24. The history, you see, will be helpful to get inside of the disciples' heads and how they were thinking, so that we can lay hold of these words that Jesus is saying with their understanding as Jews. There's a book called The History of the Jewish People in the Time of Christ by a man named, last name Sharar. And he tells us in this book, it's a secular history book, what the Jews believed at that time. And the Jewish mindset of that day, that period in history, the way these disciples were thinking, is that before Messiah came, there would be a time of incredible trouble and tribulation, oppression, problem. That's what they believed. The second thing that they believed was that there would come a forerunner that would herald the coming into this troubled time of Messiah. Now, just as Messiah is not David, but like David, so the forerunner is not Elijah, but like Elijah. And as the king himself comes in the spirit, as it were, in the power of David, even to a greater extent comes this Messiah, you see. And as this forerunner comes in the spirit and power of Elijah, he comes in an even greater degree than that of Elijah, ushering in the Messiah. That's why they were so drawn to John the Baptist. Hey, John, he's out there, the forerunner, Messiah. Hey, guess what? Roman oppression and rule is about to come to an end. He's crying out, prepare the way of the Lord. He's pointing, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, most of the Jews were, oh yeah, sin, we atone for that, we make sacrifices. So we're looking forward to the sin, the evil, all the bad stuff in the world. Yeah, we're looking forward to that. And so when John came to preach, man, and talk about repentance and to prepare the way, you see, the Jews, suddenly their hearts begin to pound with excitement, expectation, anticipation. Oh yeah, there were the Jewish religious leaders that we've seen. It's still Wednesday, by the way. Still Wednesday. But they're all excited about the idea that these, you know, these hypocrites would be dealt with, the disciples, and man, things would be set right. They were tired of the religious guys too. These rule makers who were hypocrites, and they knew it. Put an end to it. That's what they were looking for. You see, because they rejected their Messiah, then the kingdom was postponed. Therefore, there's going to be another like Elijah coming prior to the second coming of Jesus. But that's why Jesus said to the disciples in a place, he says, hey, if you can receive it, this is Elijah. But you guys, the problem is the Jews rejected both John's message and the message of Jesus ultimately. The third thing they saw was not only the tribulation and the coming of this forerunner, but the coming of Messiah himself. The one who would set up the kingdom and vindicate God's people. They understood that. They realized that. And when he came, they also anticipated and expected, according to their history, and because they had read the book of Daniel, they didn't have Revelation, that was still to come. But they had read the book of Daniel. They had read the book of Ezekiel where it talks about the rebuilding of the temple. And they're looking at this Messiah setting up his kingdom. Well, they're under Roman oppression. So they knew that he's got to start something here to overthrow the Roman government. And that would ensue in a great battle. And then the nations would gather and oppose and fight him, the Messiah. They believed that. In fact, in 4th Ezra, one of the history books, it says, "It shall be that when all the nations hear this, the Messiah's voice, every man shall leave his own land and the warfare they have one against the other, and an innumerable multitude shall be gathered together desiring to fight against him, Messiah." In other words, they'll be all bickering and fighting everybody else, and then suddenly when Messiah shows up, according to their history, these guys will, all the other nations will come and they will gather against Messiah. You see, they believed that. That was the popular Jewish teaching. They saw the tribulation coming. Then comes the Messiah after having been heralded by his forerunner. When he comes, he's fought against by the nations whom he defeats in a devastating way. Then they believed that he would be the one who rebuilds, renovates, if you would, Jerusalem. In fact, Enoch, the book of Enoch, reads, "All the pillars were new and the ornaments larger than those of the first Jerusalem," as it were. Now, these are their commentators. They're like the John MacArthur's, Chuck Smith's, and the people of the time, reading the Jewish scriptures, writing down their commentary. Now, some were inspired and some were not so inspired. But they were writing these things. The fifth event they saw was the Jews scattered all over the world previously would be brought back into the city of Jerusalem. In fact, to this day, in the Jewish daily prayers, there's a line that reads, "Lift up a banner to gather our dispersed and assemble us from the four ends of the earth." That's part of the daily Jewish prayer. They look for and expect and anticipate a day when Messiah comes and defeats all these nations and renovates Jerusalem, builds a new city, a new temple, and then regathers all the Jews from all over the world. That was their dream. And they anticipated and expected that based on what they had read of the Old Testament prophets. Well, guess what? We understand the same sequence today. That's what we also believe. We believe that Christ, if you're premillennial, which I am, I'm not saying if you don't agree with me, you're going to hell or anything. I'm saying that if you're, you know, mid-trib, post-trib, whatever you are, you know, hey, listen, it'll all work out in the wash, but I'm going to tell you why. We're going to look at why I believe that we are going to be raptured out of here before the tribulation. But that's for another time. We'll move on. But right now we look at this whole scene and this understanding, you see, that we see here unfolding in Matthew 24 is nothing new. They believe that after all of that, that Palestine would become the center of the world and that all the nations would be subject to and come to Jerusalem to worship the king, ruling from the throne of David. In fact, the Sibylline oracles read, "All the isles and the cities shall say, how doth the eternal love those men," speaking of the Jews, "for all things work in sympathy with them and help them. Come, let us fall upon the earth and supplicate the eternal King, the mighty everlasting God, and let us make procession to his temple, for he is the sole potentate." They believed, the Jews, the disciples at this time, the popular belief was that the whole world was going to be subject to Messiah and come to Jerusalem to worship God. So that's where their mindset is. They believe that there would come a time, you know, that they were living actually in the time of tribulation, in the time of trouble, of difficulty, and there would come a herald, John the Baptist, on the scene to announce the coming of Messiah, and then Messiah would come on the scene, and when Messiah came, the nations of the earth would gather together to fight against him. He would devastate and destroy them, and then he would purify the city of Jerusalem. Following this, he would rebuild the temple, gather in the people, and establish his eternal kingdom right there, in their day and in their time. That was Jewish eschatology. Eschatology is just a fancy word for last times events. So they had been under the tribulation, under the Greeks and the Persians and now the Romans. In this time of difficulty, and John the Baptist shows up on the scene. Suddenly Christ shows up on the scene. And of course, he heals people. He raises the dead. He feeds the multitude with 5 loaves and 2 fish, doing miracles right and left. So you can get a sense of where these disciples are. Hey, this is it. Wow. I mean, when he rode in Jerusalem, and this is the ultimate, I mean, they were throwing palm branches down and crying out, Hosanna, save now, blessed is he, the Son of David, who comes in the name of the Lord. Listen, the Son of David, messianic title, bowing down and singing praise, and nobody, the Pharisees are trying to stop them. They tell Jesus to stop them. He says, no, if I stop them, the rocks will cry out. In other words, I am who they're talking about. So man, I mean, the anticipation and expectation is building and building and building and building. And they're waiting. When's it going to start? When's he going to start the war with Rome to get this oppression off our backs? And then right after that, he'll purify Jerusalem. Throw out all the hypocrites, all the false religion, all the false worship. And we're going to see that glorious new temple spoken of in Ezekiel 40 to 48. That final temple. This one was beautiful, but that one was going to be even more incredible. So we see these disciples, and that's where their minds are. That's what they're thinking about as we approach this 24th chapter. Now, understand, Jesus has been telling them he's going to die. Remember when Pete, you know, said, hey, Lord, Jesus says, I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things there. And Jesus says, Lord, stop talking like that. You got to be more positive. You're not going to die. You can't die. Messiah doesn't die. What are you talking about? He had also told them, unless a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. He's talking to them about these things. You see, they think, no. That, I don't know what he's talking about. He's taking a little bit leave of his sentences, you know, his sense, you know, for a Messiah. I mean, what's he talking about? Maybe they thought it was some mystical, weird thing but it never connected with them, you see. They rejected that idea. It didn't fit into their eschatology. That can't happen. They didn't catch. Destroy this temple in 3 days. That was okay. And I will raise it up again. Oh, they thought maybe the new one. You see, they only see the coming glory. They don't understand what you and I understand today. He came once. And then we've got a long period of time, right? Until he comes again. We see that, but they didn't see that. That's why it is called by Paul a mystery, because it wasn't revealed in the Old Testament to the prophets at that time, you see. In fact, Paul calls the whole New Testament and church period a mystery hidden from ages past, because it unfolds a time period that many of the prophets didn't see. What these guys saw, what they expected, was for this all to occur at one time. And so they're thinking, he's right on schedule. We have been through the tribulation. Elijah has come. Christ, the Messiah, is here. He accepts our praise and worship there. And the day of Gentile rule is going to be thrown off. And man, it's going to be all wrapped up here and now. That's why I think Judas, he never truly believed in Christ, so he hung around. And when he heard the Sermon on the Mount, this sermon here, the Olivet Discourse, rather, that we're listening to here, he's saying, hey, this is it, man, we're going in. The kingdom is here. I'm in on it. I'll be on the inside group. I got money, motivated by greed and selfish desire. Hey, man, I'm in the right company. This is going to secure me a position, you see, of prosperity and authority. And then when you come to chapter 26 here of Matthew, as soon as Jesus finishes this sermon about all the glory and the second coming and the end of the age and all of that, he says to his disciples here in chapter 26, he says, you know, after 2 days is the feast of the Passover. And basically he tells them the Son of Man is going to be betrayed and crucified. Well, when Judas hears this, he's back to ground zero again. Okay, I'm not going to get a place in the kingdom. I'm not going to get the prosperity and the money. He's on kind of a roller coaster. He's heard this from time to time previously. And so he runs out and he starts to get the money, since he doesn't think he's going to be in any position, you see. He goes out to get the money from betraying Jesus. And what we have here that really brings this into focus is Jesus, again, a little background. He had ended the whole day, a whole day in the temple there on Wednesday, dealing with the religious leaders, answering their questions, not to their satisfaction, but to their judgment and condemnation. And then he pronounces judgment. In verse 38, he says, your house is left to you desolate, of chapter 23. In verse 39, he says, you shall not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He says, basically, judgment is coming on you, and then you will see me again when I come in the name of the Lord. That is, again, a messianic title. He says to them, essentially, look at your house. It's left desolate. And the next time you see me, I'll be coming in glory. Now, how would the disciples hear that? Well, they're thinking, okay, so we've been through the tribulation. Elijah's come. Messiah's here. The next event is the destruction and of the opposing nations, and then the renovation and purification of Jerusalem and the regathering of the kingdom. And so they hear him say, I'm going to renovate your house, Jerusalem, and then I'm going to come. They really think, hey, this is good. This is good. I still like this stuff. This is great. Now, he's pronounced final judgment. He's headed out of there. And the disciples are thinking, yeah, this is coming. It's coming. It's coming. And so a question pops up in verse 3 as they head out of the temple. Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? These disciples are thinking, all right, when is the trigger going to be pulled? When is this all going to happen? Is it today? where the temple is going to be torn down and things are going to start being, you know, set in order here? Is it today? Is it going to be, you know, next week on Wednesday? Is it going to be, you know, a month from now? You see, when is this going to happen? When's the trigger going to be pulled? And then we want to know about some signs. What's the first indicator that shows us that it's the end of the age? You see, that's what we have here in verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. So they're, you know, seeing the whole scene there. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Leave the temple. Looking around at all the buildings, the temple proper, all the buildings, the huge wall that surrounded it, and pretty impressive scene, they're thinking. Jesus says, hey guys, guess what? This stuff is all going to be destroyed. In fact, this temple, there will not be one stone left upon another. In other words, your house is desolate. It's not my house. It used to be called that, but it's not anymore. It's not my Father's house. He used to call it that. But now I've left. When Jesus walked out, Ichabod on the temple. The glory of God departed, if you would. Read Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 3, chapter 10, verse 4, chapter 11, verse 23, and you see how God's glory departs. The word desolate here means abandoned to ruin. It's cursed. You won't see me again until I come in full messianic glory, is what he's saying. And the disciples are getting it. But they just can't, just walk out of there without this question that's kind of gnawing at their hearts. I mean, these guys are not like your heavy-duty scholars, okay? In fact, it is said of them, these are foolish and unlearned men, it is said of them, aren't they just fishermen, blue-collar? They're not professors. They're not the religious scholars and authorities. That's why it's important to catch the setting. These guys are not like the brainiacs of society. I'm not saying they were complete idiots, don't misunderstand. But you know what? They were just regular fishermen. Just cruised in and had a day of fishing and come home. And they read their Bibles and just ordinary guys. Ordinary people like you and like me. And there they're cruising out of the scene. And they see this massive structure of a temple. Look more like a fort than anything else. And as they're walking out of this place with Jesus in the twilight of the day, no doubt they're in awe of it. I mean, they're used to lakes and rolling hills and little tiny houses, but it's Passover and they had come to Jerusalem, and this is a hugely impressive structure, the temple itself, with all the impressive buildings, marble and gold and wow, from their little tiny houses and lakes where they fished with boats. This was quite impressive. And so they're stuck trying to figure out exactly how this is going to work. What do you mean destroy this place? This place is massive. It's huge. Luke chapter 21 and verse 5, it says the buildings were adorned with offerings. So the people had brought all kinds of treasures there and placed all around. The place was filled with treasure. The Babylonian Talmud says of the structure that he had never saw the temple of Herod and never saw a fine building. Or he that never saw, rather, the temple of Herod never saw a fine building. It was Luke that said it was built with beautiful stones. Some of these stones of marble. 40 feet by 12 by 12. A single stone quarried out and cut. I don't know how. And then I don't know how they ever elevated these stones that would weigh some of them up to 100 tons. It's hard to understand how it was done. Perplexing. But somehow or another, they did it. That we know. The disciples walking along looking at this building. Some of the stones as long as 85 feet in length. Again, a single stone cut and quarried. They're thinking, how's this whole thing ever going to come down? I mean, how's it going to happen? Because, hey, this place is bustling. It's busy. There's all these people. How could this occur? How could it be left desolate and ruined? So they're scratching their heads as they're walking out of the temple, up the side of the Mount of Olives. And as they're seated there, verse 2, Jesus says to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." And then he sat down on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately. You see, they were walking out of the temple, walking along. Look at all these buildings. Look at all these stones. They're going to be completely destroyed. They're going to come down. And that's exactly what happened. You read the history. Josephus, a Jewish historian, he says that the temple was leveled to the degree that you would never know it if you visited, that ever and anybody ever inhabited that place. The Romans tore the whole thing down because they knew, you see, if they were going to conquer the Israelites effectively, that they needed to devastate their entire religious orientation, you see. And that's what they did. Well, there's still stones left from the wall surrounding it. And we have an idea of the stones because we've uncovered some of them from the temple. But that temple was totally torn down. Not one stone left upon another. And so these guys are excited and their minds are reeling with thoughts of hope, of the rebuilding of this temple. And then privately they ask him. They come to him as he sits down. And they say, "Tell us." Now, of course, it says they say. I'll just bet you I know who said it. Who do you think might have said it? Who do you think might have popped the question? Who was kind of the outspoken one of the group? I'm sure they didn't say, "Okay, guys, all at once, let's say this." No. I'm sure there's one guy that kind of was the spokesman of the group, and that was old Peter. Sure, Peter walked up there and said, "Hey, these guys are scratching their heads," and maybe they were kind of nudging each other. How's that going to happen? Walking around, you know, walking up the side. I don't get it, you know. Okay, Lord. Finally, they get there, and you know, the one with the courage, Peter, John's probably quiet, going, "You know, I'm going to just meditate on this for a while." Thomas is doubting it's ever going to happen. And then Pete comes up and says, "Hey, we got a question. Actually, we got a couple of them. Tell us," he says, "when these things will be," in verse 3, "and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age." When will these things be? What things? Well, the things he's just been talking about prior to this beginning of this sermon here on Mount Olivet. What's he been talking about? The tearing down of the temple. What else? The desolation of Jerusalem, verse 38 of the previous chapter. What else? The coming of the Lord, verse 39 of the previous chapter. Again, they saw it all as one event. The temple is torn down. Boom. The city becomes desolate. Bang. The Messiah comes in glory. That's it. So they're asking, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So they kind of connect all these things together without any space in between them. And they say, what's the sign? Give us some kind of a sign. Just give us an indicator. Is a bright light going to flash out of the sky? Are you going to call down lightning like Elijah? I mean, how are you going to begin this whole thing? Is an angel going to suddenly show up? We've heard about those. The prophets have spoken of those angels. Is a trumpet going to sound? I mean, what is it going to be? And this idea even continued after Jesus died. And of course, their hopes were dashed that this would ever happen. But then when he arose, guess what? All right. It's not over. He's back, man. And in Acts chapter 1, as they're gathered there with Jesus after his resurrection, they said, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" This is the time. Okay, now this little drama we've had unfold. Don't understand, don't get, but remember you're talking about it now. And now you're resurrected. Okay, now we're setting up the kingdom. Get rid of these Romans, man. Set up, get things straightened out. Get rid of that temple. Get rid of the hypocrites. Fix it up. Get rid of the evil in the world. You see, in Luke 19... even before this event, in verse 11, it says, "Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately." You see, again, they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. You know what? You catch the idea here? These Jews lived in constant anticipation and expectation of the kingdom of God to come immediately. I wonder if it's the case with you and me. Do you live in that kind of expectation? Do you live in that kind of anticipation day to day? Hey, Lord, you could come at any time. You know what? If you knew, let's say today, that the Lord was coming tomorrow night at 7 o'clock, let me ask you a question, something to think about seriously. What would you do differently with the rest of your day today and tomorrow up till 7 o'clock? How would the priorities shift? May I suggest you make that adjustment in your life, whatever it is. And may we live each day as these did in expectation, because the Lord could come at any time. What Jesus tells them, the whole point of this sermon is to say, you know what? Guys, what you're thinking is going to happen, it's not going to happen now. You see, I want to draw to your attention here the word coming. When they ask him here, "Tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming?" When they're asking for a sign of his coming, they're not talking about a second coming at this point. Do you know that? That's not what they're talking about. That's not what they're thinking about. That's what you and I think about, because we have the whole New Testament and we understand this. But their minds, hey, he's here. So, well, the sign of your coming, they expect him to set it up immediately. What are they saying? Hey, what will be the sign of your, well, the Greek word is parousia. And that word for coming, really, you could better translate the whole phrase. "And what shall be the sign of your full presence and your being here?" It isn't so much the idea of coming from a place, but moving into a position. You see, that's what they're expecting. When are you going to come of age, if you would. Come into the place of power and authority and rule and reign, you see, and put down all the oppression. What will be the sign of your coming into that position of king? That word is used, the same Greek word, is used 4 times in this chapter. It becomes really one of the key words used by the New Testament writers. James uses it, Peter uses it, and John uses it. And really, it becomes the term for the arrival of Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom. It is used, of course, to speak of the second coming, His coming in glory. But that's not what they're seeing presently. Again, that all a mystery to them. They're just saying, hey, when are you going to step up to the plate, essentially, and take over the throne and rule as Messiah? You see, that's what their mindset is. And so with this idea, they say, what shall be the sign of this, the messianic presence? And then they say another thing. And what will be the sign of the end of the age? Now, the phrase, the end of the age, is a very, very clear phrase. It's used five times in Matthew, once here in this verse. And what this means, the end of the age, is it means the complete, full, and final end. The complete, full, and final end. It's used not only in this verse, but in Matthew 28:20. You're familiar with the passage where Jesus promises, when He says, go into all the world and to preach the gospel and make disciples. And then He goes, and lo, I am with you always, even to the what? End of the age. Same word. The full and final end. Until then, I will be with you. There are three other times that this word is used in Matthew 13 and in verse 39 when He's speaking of the parable of the wheat and the tares. It says in verse 39, the enemy who sowed the tares is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age and the reapers are the angels. The harvest, the end of the age. You see, the end of the age is the time where God's judgment, where the harvest will be brought forth. The reapers, the angels will go in and gather them all together. And He'll sort out the wheat from the tares. The end of the age speaks of that time when Jesus comes fully. It says in verse 39 of chapter 13, so it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and separate the wicked from among the just and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. When has that happened? At the end of the age. When Jesus sets up His kingdom. The idea, the picture is that of throwing out a net to catch the fish, and the fisherman pulls in the net all kinds of fish, all sorts of fish, and there's ones that are edible and there's others that are thrown away. What the picture is, hey, there's going to be gathered all the people together for judgment, and those who have believed will be gathered in, and those who have not believed in Jesus Christ will be put into the place, cast into the furnace of fire, where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Do you believe? Have you given your life to Jesus Christ? You see, the end of the age is coming. Jesus is going to come one day and set up His kingdom and rule and reign from Jerusalem. That's why, by the way, it is the continually contested city. It's no mystery. This Bible stuff is not like something like made up by somebody. It continues to be where the battle is centered. Who would have thought, you know, back when this was written, that all the world's eyes would be focused on Jerusalem. What? Like, they're not rich in like oil or anything. They don't have a ton of resources that the whole world would long after. But guess what? Satan is hating the fact that God has taken this city. And even though he's tried to devastate it over the years, guess what? The Jews, God's elected people, are back in that city. And they are holding that city in spite of the fact that they are surrounded by enemies. It's God's city. He's got a plan and a purpose for it, you see. And the day is coming where these things will be fulfilled. God is yet to deal with Jerusalem. The times of the Gentiles will end where they're oppressed, and we will be removed and wiped out of here. And their Messiah, they'll think initially this Antichrist is their Messiah because he'll make peace and build a temple and things will go wonderfully initially. But then in the middle of the scene, he's going to set up the abomination of desolation that we read about here in this chapter of Matthew, spoken of by the prophet Daniel. And when that happens, literally all hell will break loose on earth. And when that happens, the battle of Armageddon will ensue, and Jesus Christ will return. You see, and end it, or the Bible says all flesh will be destroyed because of it. The question, are you ready to go? If Jesus came today, do you know today that your sin is forgiven? Are you sure that you're on your way to heaven or on your way to hell? Well, how can I be on my way to heaven? Be born again. What do I need to do to be born again? Number one, confess you're a sinner. God, I don't have it together. Number two, be willing to turn, to repent from that sin. Are you willing? Well, I don't know if I can. I didn't ask you if you can. I'm asking you, are you willing? Because that's what God is asking you. Well, I've tried before to change myself, but I can't. That's right. You can't. Because the Bible says without Him, you can do what? Nothing. Have you discovered that yet? Okay, if you recognize all the programs and everything that you've been through, all the rehabs, you know what? Can't fix you. You need to come to Jesus Christ. You need to turn around and be willing to turn around. And then when you come to Christ and receive Him as your Lord and Savior, you're born again. And then to as many as received Him, guess what He gives? What does He give? You guys know. Power. You don't have power apart from Christ to make the change. You make the choice to come and have your sin forgiven and the hope of heaven, and He'll make the change. But it's your choice. God's calling some of you today to come. And you know what? Listen, it's heaven, or, hey, I read this out of the Bible. It's hell. Jesus is going to come. He's going to set up His kingdom, and you will be judged not on your sins. You will be judged on what you did. You'll be judged on the sin. Did you accept Jesus Christ or did you reject Jesus Christ? And you will make that decision this morning. Either walk out of here the same way you came in if you don't know Christ and continuing down the road to hell, or you will walk up here and get your life right with Christ. Your decision. God loves you. He's not going to force you to love Him back. It's your choice. And my encouragement would be to come to Christ. I plead with you today, if you don't have a relationship with the living God, to come today and have a new life. Let your guilt and your sin be wiped away and have a relationship with the living God. That's what it's all about. We are living in these last days. And as we continue through this gospel, come back. If you're a doubter, come back. Because you will see these things unfolding. You see, we are having Braxton and Hicks contractions right now. But the real things are going to start. But you can see the Braxton. You sense the Braxton and Hicks things coming on. He likens this to birth pangs. And we'll take a look. Jewish mindset. So this is something that is written to the Jews. So we got to keep our eyes in the right place, which is why I gave you the history and the background and got you into the mind of the disciples. Now, hang on to that. Don't lose that for next week. Hang on to that mindset, because it's in that mindset that we will understand what Jesus is saying to these guys. But what He's saying to you, if you haven't come to Christ, is come to Him today. Don't walk out of these doors without saying yes to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this time of studying Your Word, and I pray now.